Well, King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? We're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. In a moment, I will read this passage together, but let me offer a prayer now upon the reading of God's word and the hearing of God's word, a prayer of illumination for us. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears, O Lord, to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. Amen. Listen now to the word of God. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, as we opened up this study and this journey through the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews introduces for us the central character, the central person, the central figure of this book of the Bible. In fact, the central figure of universal history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He builds upon his introduction in this passage by setting before us a series of contrasts. We're going to see that today, this series of contrasts that the author brings to us. He compares and contrasts Jesus with the angels. And the driving force, though, behind this contrast is that we would see, as we will see through the whole of Hebrews, that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is higher, is better, is greater, more superior, preeminent, eternal, and more highly exalted than all others. Even as he says today, even the angels. This is where we're going today in the passage. Now, we think about angels. In our popular culture, it's interesting to see how we reflect on and represent angels. Angels still somehow play a part in our culture to a degree. I remember in the 90s, there was a TV show called, I think it was Touched by an Angel, something like that. Angels in the Outfield, another movie from the 90s. My 90s is showing right now, I realize it. But we represent angels in a whole host of ways. There's countless songs about angels doing this and that for us. I think of Tom and Jerry cartoons where pretty much every created being, when they die, becomes an angel, right? They float off somewhere and they get a harp and wings and they sort of glow. So we have ideas about angels in our culture that we express in various ways. But our conception of angels is a bit different from a first century Jew's conception of who angels were and the role that they played in the cosmos, the roles that they played in the world. And I think that's important for us to see. They were far more than just these sort of glowing beings that come alongside and help us from time to time. We even see in the context of Scripture that the appearance of angels often brought the quick command, "Fear not," which tells you what? They're probably pretty freaky looking. I mean, that's what I think in my head. You would see this and you would hardly even know what you were seeing. And one of the first things they would say to those that they would appear to is, "Don't be afraid," right? But our conception of angels is a bit different from a first century Jew. And I think it's important for us as we settle into this passage to reflect on this for a moment. For the audience of this letter, the angels would have held the highest position of authority, even far above mankind. This is how they would have thought about these angelic beings. Jewish understanding of the spiritual world places angels, these heavenly beings, even as, in some ways, advocates or representatives or guardians, if you will, of the various Gentile nations, which is sort of interesting when we think about the way that God's messengers or angels are spoken of in this way. There are several portions of the Old Testament that we can go to and look at. One of them is the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. So hear a piece of this song when Moses is declaring these things. He says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." And there are moments in the biblical story where we, for lack of a better word, we almost have these glimpses into the reality of the way in which the spiritual world sort of was operating. Small glimpses. One of them that I think many of us think of is this moment when Daniel receives this vision in Daniel chapter 10. And he has this sort of interesting glimpse where he receives this vision, and before him there is this being in dazzling apparel. And this being sort of converses with Daniel. And he shares that he was in conflict with what he says was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And then he has some various things that he says to Daniel. And then he says that he's going to return and fight him. And he says that the prince of Greece will come. So he's naming different nations, different parts of the world, as he's referencing something that's going on that's beyond maybe what Daniel could see with his eyes. He sees this in a vision of sorts. I like how theologian A.W. Pink describes the way in which the first century Jewish audience would have thought about angels, because I think it helps us here in the 21st century to really kind of wrap our heads around this passage of Scripture. He says this: "The Jews esteemed angels more highly than man. To be told that the Messiah himself, God the Son incarnate, had become man, made him in their eyes inferior to the angels. Therefore, was it necessary to show them from their own scriptures," which is precisely what we see the author of Hebrews doing, "to show them from their own scriptures that the mediator, God manifest in the flesh, possessed a dignity and glory as far exceeding that of the angels as the heavens are higher than the earth." So this is what the author of Hebrews is drawing out for his listeners, for his those that would read this letter to see: the superiority, the significance of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, over and above the angels. This is precisely what he does. Look at first. Here he speaks first to the sonship of Jesus. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Quoting from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, he declares the sonship of Jesus as higher, as unique, exclusively unique in comparison to angels. Jesus is superior, he says, to angels. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's unique. He stands above, far above the angels. In fact, the scriptures teach that angels themselves are called to worship him, he says. In verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Now we know from other portions of scripture that we see, I think of like Isaiah 6, when he has this glimpse into the throne room of God, and he sees these angelic beings worshiping before the throne continually, calling out their worship before the only God, the one true God. And we see here that Christ is to receive worship from the angels. Yes, Christ took on flesh. We see here Jesus of Nazareth. He's saying this Jesus of Nazareth is the one, the highly exalted one, that angels are to worship. This is a dramatic statement to behold for a Jew of this day. This is probably as this letter was maybe read, this might have been a moment of pause and silence, of just listening, to take in the reality of who Christ is. And he goes on. He draws these contrasts, and he draws a vital contrast between angels and Jesus, saying this. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So he draws out here the reality that angels are servants of God, sent by God under his authority. But Jesus has a throne that has been established, and his rule and his reign is over all of the creation. All nations, all of the creation, his rule is over all. And he rules uprightly because he is God. This is really an astonishing, earth-shattering reality of what God in Christ has done. That the Creator God took on flesh, that he dwelt among us, that he came down to us, condescending to our level, speaking our language, that he suffered and died for us, giving himself for us. And because of this, he has been raised, elevated to his rightful throne. This is how Paul describes it in Philippians 2. This is sort of this V shape that we see, that Christ came, suffered, died, and he's been raised and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Even though he took on flesh, his righteousness remained. He is perfectly righteous. Even though tempted in every way in which we are, yet he was without sin. Not only is Jesus perfectly righteous, but he loves righteousness. And as the passage states, he hates wickedness. He loves with a perfect love and hates with a perfect hatred, you could say. Interesting for us to think about, isn't it? you and I do not love perfectly in this way. You and I do not hate perfectly in this way, in the way that is described here in Hebrews, in the way that only Christ does. This is perhaps, as we reflect on this passage, he is the one with the scepter of uprightness in his hand. He's the one who has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. This is perhaps a moment of examination for us when we think about the scriptures, putting the microscope on our hearts. This is perhaps a moment for us to do just that as a congregation. We can so easily be tempted to build and defend our own righteousness. This will cause us to be actually self-righteous people. To use that term very literally, to seek a righteousness of our own. A people who believe they just have to be certain about everything. A people who are never wrong about anything. Do you see this in yourself ever? Do you see this temptation in yourself ever? I know I do in me. What do you do when someone corrects you? How do you handle correction? How do you handle uncertainty? Someone comes to you with something that you're unsure of. What do you do? What does that do in you? What do you notice when you enter the arenas of uncertainty in your life? What happens inside your heart? What do you cling to within yourself? What do you do when your faults or failures are exposed and come to the surface of your life? When your unrighteousness is put up for you and others to even see, what do you do in those moments? Or rather, what happens in you in those moments? Do you make excuses? Do you try to maybe deflect or cover up in those moments? Pretend like something's not there? Do you fight it? Do you flee from it? What do you notice you do? See, one of the first things that we learn in the good news of Jesus is actually that we've failed. We say good news and then we speak of the good creation and our rebellion. And we see that we have entered into sinful, wicked rebellion against the good creator God. We are sinners. That our righteousness, when we think about our righteousness, that which we would have, the scripture says that righteousness that you think is so great and grand is actually like filthy rags. It is not what you think it is. It is not going to do what you think it's going to do, right? Have you ever tried to wipe down a window with a filthy rag? It just gets more dirty, more mucky, more messy. Your righteousness is dirty, filthy, compared to the righteousness of Christ. We need the righteousness of another. This passage speaks to us of the uncomparable riches of what we have in Christ. What the angels could not do, what we cannot do. This righteousness that Christ alone has, his perfect righteousness. We need this. And as we think about the good news of Christ, we see that it is this righteousness that by faith covers us. When we think about the righteousness that we have through the gospel, we see that we are clothed not in our own righteousness and our own works. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that he covers us, that he has provided for us, that it is his righteousness, an alien righteousness, that clothes us by faith. So the good news, the gospel, it actually enables us to say when we're corrected, when we fail, when we make a mistake and mess up, the gospel puts us on a more sure footing to look at that person and say, man, you're right. Even thank you. I often mess up. I often miss the mark. It's a good thing that my hope is not in my ability to be and maintain my righteousness. My faith is in the righteousness of another. That's the only way I can be made clean. See, the gospel enables us and empowers us even to respond to uncertainty in our life. Those moments when we feel like, I've got to have the right answer. I've got to say the right thing. I can't say I don't know. The gospel says, take it easy. You are a finite creature. There is much that you don't know about this world. It's okay to say, I don't know. I'm not certain about that. I'm unsure. It's okay for us to rest in that way, that God knows it all, that we do not, that God is powerful to save us and establish us as righteous in his sight. We are not. And the author of Hebrews says to us, this Jesus that has come, he is higher than the angels, and what he has provided for you is so much greater than anything that anyone else could provide, even yourself for you. He continues, the author of Hebrews, he continues to reflect on this, and he pulls from Psalm 102 to drive this point home. He says, quoting from this psalm, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Your years will have no end. So as we consider the one who is enthroned on high, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, there's perhaps a question that ought to linger in us today as a result of this text and this passage. And it's a simple question for you. Who sits on the throne? Who sits on the throne? We are often, and many times, in many ways, in our sin, tempted to climb up and sit on the throne of our hearts. This comes from our rebellion. If you consider the great story that we have listed out in Scripture, that God has revealed to us, we were created to enjoy his presence, created and placed in a good garden to enjoy the presence and fellowship of God, and to work and to have an exercise of authority within the space that he has given us, to be his vice regents in the world, to reflect his glory to all of creation, to lovingly serve him, the Creator God. But yet, what do we see in Genesis 3, is that we listen to the temptation that comes to us. In many ways, seeking to take God and take him off of the throne and climb and ascend to the throne ourselves, trying to grasp the scepter of authority ourselves, we turned against this good Creator God, and in rebellion, we ran away from him, sinning against him. And our world echoes with the consequences of our rebellion against this good and gracious God. Let me ask you this. If a king in his kingdom has servants that do something like this, that seek to usurp the throne, come against him in revolution, upturn everything and take charge, what ought a right king to do? A right king exercises justice. A right king realizes that there is punishment and payment for those who have come against him in this way. And this is what we see in Scripture, is that what we've done is horrific and wicked, and our God is perfectly just. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, has determined to come after us, fallen humanity, wicked sinners, in love, coming to us, coming down to us. Justice required punishment and payment, and this is precisely what Christ has given. In his suffering, the punishment was rendered. In his death, the payment was made. The atonement for us was made in full for all those who belong to God. The perfectly righteous one died for the unrighteous. The perfectly obedient one died for the disobedient. The true king gave himself for us vandals and usurpers. God has exercised mercy toward us in Christ. Praise be to God. And this is, I think, even further and maybe more astonishing, is that Christ was raised bodily. That he rose from the dead, that he has ascended to heaven, that he bodily sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and the God-man, Jesus Christ, is enthroned on high. In Christ, God has come to us, and our humanity is being restored in him. And not only this, but Jesus says to his people, if you're familiar with this from Revelation 3, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What unbelievable grace to consider what God in Christ has done for us. How remarkable to consider this Christ, who is far superior to the angels, that he has come to us, dwelling with us, getting his hands dirty in the mud, you could say, of us. And he has done so to save and call and redeem us who are lost. So since this is what God in Christ has done for you, why insist upon your own way? Why seek to establish your own kingdom, which we're often tempted to do? What we have in Christ is so much better, so much more grand, so much more worthy of worship. Think of the psalmist's words. "I'll say this to you, King of Kings, the Lord is King. Let the earth rejoice." Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear fruit in our lives as your people. As we look to Christ by faith, we look to the one who is not only seated at your right hand, the one who has accomplished this good work, the one who is far superior to the angels, the heavenly beings, the uncreated one. We recognize, O God, that he also intercedes for us, that we are on his mind and his heart, that he brings us to mind in this way. How humbling that is to realize. Heavenly Father, would you help us as a congregation, as we meditate on the good news of the gospel, to realize that we are a very finite people, help us to see ourselves in light of this good news, to realize that as the gospel works in us, you enable us to be honest and open about our weakness and our failures, our uncertainties, those things that we even struggle with. The gospel enables us to declare those things. So what a free and liberating thing it is to be able to serve you, O King of Kings, to be able to worship you, O Lord of Lords, and not as one among many, but as the one and only God, our Savior. And now as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.